Our subject for this evening, this one thing. What did I say? This one thing. Before I begin, would you kindly turn off all cell phones? I am taking the risk of believing some of you have already done that proactively. Am I right? Well, two or three of you have done that. The rest of you, please, all cell phones turned off. Unless you're the personal physician to the governor of California, please turn off your cell phones. Favor number two, while I'm speaking, pray for me. And all I want you to say is, Lord, do what? Put your words in that man's mouth. I mean that from my heart. My words can do nothing for you but get you into trouble. God's words will save you. And favor number three, I want you very much to think. As you listen, in compliance with the invitation from Christ, come now and let us reason together. Let us pray. Holy Father in heaven, we bow in your presence on this beautiful holy day to thank you, Father, that you've got a people on this earth that still honor the fourth commandment. We thank you for sparing our lives, our mental functioning, our five senses, our jobs, our families. We thank you for the freedom of worship. And we thank you, Father, for your tolerance for us, your patience with us, I should say. You hate sin, but you love us, dear God. We thank you for that. Father, I humble myself before you. I really do. All I want is for your people to get the point of this message and to obey you. All I want, dear God, is for you to be glorified. So grant me your spirit for that purpose, not for my sake, for the sake of the holy word. Grant me your spirit, that he may give me precise utterance, that the message coming through this instrument of dirt may be uncontaminated and undamaged. And when people listen to this recording, dear God, you move in their lives powerfully. I offer this prayer from my heart in Jesus' name. Let God's people say, amen and amen. This one thing I do. Come on in. Those of you, their seats. The people of God have kindly moved towards the wall to leave the aisle seats vacant. Please come on in. I'm waiting for you to come in. Come right in. And while our friends are coming in, we may go to Philippians chapter 3. We should read from verse 13. Philippians 3, reading from verse 13. Our subject is this one thing I do. Paul says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This one thing I do, says Paul. Let me pause on that statement. There is in that verse a principle of success, a law for a happy life, a rule for a productive life. This one thing I do. If you are a student in college, university, high school, you should identify this one thing I do. And what is that? Study. If you are a professional athlete, this one thing I do, what is that? Practice. If you're a preacher, this one thing I do, what is that? Study the word. Yes, preach and study the word. You can't preach if you don't study the word. You can make noise, but you can't preach. This is the principle of single-mindedness. How many of you are in college or university or high school or law school? Let me see your hand. Come on, raise them if you like school. You probably don't. Okay, hands down. You don't need to be a genius to do well in school. You need to be disciplined. And to always understand, in the face of multiple temptations to waste your time and your energies and your resources, mental, spiritual, and otherwise, you need to identify this one thing I do, and that is study. And if we would live by that principle, it would be much more difficult for the enemy to seduce us into activities that endanger our eternal life. This one thing I do. Of course, if you're a Christian, this one thing I do, whether therefore I eat or drink or whatsoever I do all to the glory of God. This one thing a Christian does is to reflect the image of God in everything, everything. And the word every is inclusive of every single thing. This one thing. But this one thing has another side. All coins have two sides, you see. And you've heard me say multiple times, the Bible is a book of opposites. As verily as this one thing can work positively, this one thing can work destructively. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we shall read from verse 1. We were in Philippians. One book to the left is Ephesians. The Bible says, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Verse 3, if you've got a King James Version, read it with me. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, read loudly now, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. The Bible says there are some things we should not do once. Now we're on the dark side of this one thing. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. In the book Child Guidance, page 200, paragraph 2, Ellen White writes these words. What we venture to do once, we are more apt to do again. If you don't believe me, talk to anyone in a drug rehabilitation program, and that addiction began with one hit. Are you following me? Someone trying to break the habit of cigarettes, it began with one puff. Someone trying to, many years ago I worked in a group home for young boys and young girls, and I would talk to them, 15, 14, 16, they're taking psychotropic medication. And I said to one young boy, you're 15, why are you going to AA? Or Alateen or Alanine, whatever it is. He said, when I was 8 or 7, I was hanging out with my uncles and my cousins, and they were talking rubbish, and they were drinking beer, and they thought it cute to give me a sip. This one sip. My brothers and sisters, because of God's mercy, we trample on his forbearance. And we say, well, I'll do it, and then say sorry. There's a metaphysical poet called John Donne. He wrote a poem, and in that poem we have these very famous words. I believe he was the one who wrote it. Ask not for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. In other words, if you hear of somebody's funeral, take a look at yourself. Am I ready to die? Ellen White writes in Historical Sketches, page 143, paragraph 5, we are all woven together in the great web of humanity, and God holds us responsible for the influence we exert over others. What does that have to do with this one thing? That one sin will not only destroy you, it will destroy somebody else. Because whether you are aware of it or not, the very fact that you allow even dead people exert influence. Let me say it again. You were momentarily distracted by two nice-looking people. So let me say it again. But I'll say it biblically. Listen to the Bible explaining what I just said. Even dead people exert an influence. Hebrews 11 verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, finish the verse for me, he being dead, finish it, yet speaketh. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Revelation 14, 13, write, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Finish that verse. And their works do follow them. Even the dead exert an influence. Listen to Counsels on Health, page 283, paragraph 3. Listen carefully. Every soul that fails to gain the victory takes others down with him through his influence. Let me say that, put it in Covina English. Every person who goes to hell will be responsible for someone else being in hell. Now listen to Last Day Events, page 282, paragraph 3. There will be no one saved in heaven with a starless crown. If you enter, there will be some soul in the courts of glory that has found an entrance through your instrumentality. Here we have the opposites. Every lost person will be responsible for someone else being in hell. Every saved person will be instrumental in leading someone else to Christ. The choice is ours. But the outcome, you see, influence cannot be stopped. The quality can be determined, but the exertion of influence cannot be stopped. One sin. The Faith I Live By, page 369, paragraph 2. One sin cherished is sufficient to work degradation of character and to mislead others. So when you say, this is my life, I can do what I like, that is absolutely impossible. And God will hold us responsible for those whom we influence to hell. And he will reward us for those whom we influence to the kingdom. Listen to me carefully. How you conduct yourself and myself at work, on the playground, at church. Can I say something that's hard and tough? No? Should I just say Mary had a little lamb things? That's all you want? Can I say something tough in the solar plexus? It will double you over. Say it. There will be children in hell because of their parents. Because the one thing the parent did, this one thing, was to focus so much on a career, the parent had no time for this one thing God requires of a parent, which is to prepare that child for a place in God's kingdom. This one thing. Go with me to Genesis chapter 2. Our subject is this one thing I do. We're looking at the dark side. Genesis chapter 2, reading from verse 16. Do you have that? And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam, you do this one thing, and you'll plunge the entire world, the entire creation, under a curse. Just that one thing. Now listen to God identifying that one thing. Chapter 3, verse 11. Well, let's read from verse 9 to get a connection. Our subject is, this one thing I do. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, and I was because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Now read the rest with me. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? Did you do that? One thing. That I told you not to do. Do you understand that we have suffered 6,000 years of sin because of one sin? All the sins that followed Adam's sins did not change the plan of salvation. Christ came because of one sin. The decision to send Christ was not based on the tremendous amount of sin the antediluvians had committed. The instant Adam committed one sin, it became necessary for the Son of God, one equal with God, to give his life, to make an infinite sacrifice. I say again, one sin. And it was small. Child Guidance, page 79, paragraph 5. The servant of the Lord writes these words. It was the least test that God could give the holy pair in Eden. These words are they're heavy. They are leaden. They are weighty. Let's examine them closely. It was the least test, somewhere else otherwise says, he fell under the smallest test the Lord could devise to prove his obedience. I think it's Christ Triumphant, page 20, paragraph 2. I may be off on that quotation. The smallest test. Is that ringing in the church or outside? Is it off now? The smallest test. We tend to take a very magnanimous view, a very gracious view of little sins. It's a little thing. Let's focus on weightier matters. I'm trying to tell you that the test God gave Adam could not have been smaller. So when we say it's a little thing, we fly in the face of God, who by giving Adam a little test was teaching us that little things are important to him. And so my little sin, I'm always late every Sabbath. Or I come early and sleep. Or my little sin is I always cause trouble in the church board. When you understand that Christ had to die because of a little sin. Because a man flunked the smallest test that God could give. Then you and I must now have a sense of horror at the very thought of any sin. This one thing I do. For Paul, it is reaching forth unto that which was before. haven't given up being of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, touching the law, blameless, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness in the law. All of that he gave up. He left that behind. He reached forward for that which would equip him for heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. We flip that. There's another this one thing. There is something one of us is doing. We need to stop. That one thing will destroy you and me. Steps to Christ, page 34, paragraph 1. Listen carefully. Even one wrong trait of character, one sinful desire, persistently cherished, will not give it up. Persistently cherished will eventually neutralize all the power of the gospel. You and I need to understand what is all the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The power of the gospel is the power that reverses death. Not just any death. The second death. Are you listening to me? The power of the gospel is that power that said, let there be light, and there was light. The power of the gospel is the power in the trumpet, the voice of God, the voice of the archangel that wakes the dead. The power of the gospel is the very power of God in concentrated form. And the Ellen White says, one sin can neutralize all of that. And the key word is eventually. Why do we persist with one sin? Because it is difficult to discern the downward slide spiritually. No one becomes a demon between Monday and Tuesday. You become a demon between 1946 and 1972. Are you with me? No one becomes a saint between Wednesday and Friday. That takes time. Both processes are the same in that both are gradual. The downward slide to perdition is gradual. I'll eventually stop. You should have stopped yesterday. The upward slide, same thing. I need Jesus. I study the word 10 minutes today. I need 15 tomorrow. The things I used to love, I love them no more. The things I used to eat, I eat them no more. The friends I used to keep, I keep them no more. As the upward trajectory towards the throne of God continues, both processes are gradual. Adventist Home, page 456, paragraph 2. He who associates with the skeptic will soon become skeptical. He who chooses the association of the vile will most assuredly become vile. But she begins that statement with these words, the tendencies of the natural heart are downward. To walk in the counsel of the ungodly, she says, is the first step towards standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of the scornful. My brothers and my sisters, if we associate with sin, we become sin. When we pursue this one thing, that one sin, you know, the Bible identifies one mistake Adam made. One. And all the sins that followed from there did not change the urgency with which Christ had to come. It was urgent for him to come when that one sin was committed. Do you realize Moses made one mistake when he was leading the children of Israel out of the wilderness? One. And God gave him the severest rebuke a human being can give. Whenever I read that passage, I cry. And I said to God, don't be angry, Father. You know, my comprehension is limited. How could you shut Moses out of Canaan? Knowing how many times those people drove that man nuts. There were times Moses asked God to kill him because leading those people was such hard work. He said, kill me. God, no, I won't kill you. He slipped once and God said, because you dishonored me, you go up to that mountain and die. And I picture Moses walking up all by himself. He sits, leans his back against a rock. And then, I said, Lord, don't be angry. I don't understand how you could do that. But forgive me, Father, the problem is mine. It's not yours. Because your word says in Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Father, the problem is mine, not yours. Of course, we know God raised him up and now he's in the higher Canaan. So God is good. Can you say amen? Amen. But he made one mistake. Sermons of this kind are very difficult to listen to and doubly difficult to preach because I'm preaching to myself for the second or third time. And so they ought not to be long. But I want to urge you listening to me. If there's that one thing that we're doing, by the grace of God, stop. I got an email today from a young lady whom I had met about 5 years ago. I did a crusade in some city. She came, didn't get baptized, but she came, enjoyed the preaching. And once in a while she would write me and say hi. So she wrote me 2 days ago, she said hi. Then wrote again today to tell me why she contacted me the first time. She lost a friend, a good friend, 47 years old, died of a heart attack in his sleep, just like that. And the shock, the suddenness of his death, she's finding difficulty dealing with that. And she wanted some spiritual direction. And among the many things I said to her, one of them was, death should be of some instructional value to the living. What can I learn from the sudden death of someone dying in his sleep? It is dangerous to go to sleep without everything right between you and God. Unless you think you control your own eternal destiny. It is dangerous to put your head on that pillow and things are not right between you and God. It is suicidal because you may not wake up. And so all I'm saying tonight is that there's a God in heaven who loves you and me. Somebody say amen. Listen to what the Bible says about him in Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Does that include that one sin we do? Yes. And passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, for he delighteth in mercy. As God's delight in mercy is still available, shall we not reach out and grasp it? There's a verse I love so much. Whenever I confess sin to God, I love it. I remind him. Psalm 103, I think it's verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. If God were to give us what we truly deserved, all of us would be in a graveyard somewhere. And so we should feel it a desire to honor God, to express gratitude to God, that despite the many times we hurt him, we disgrace him. And by doing that, we influence others negatively. Despite that, he perseveres. And he perseveres not because God is a weak parent, but because he desires so earnestly to save us. There's a verse in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, the Bible says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways. And the verse goes on to say, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? And God is puzzled. Well, God can't be puzzled, but you get what I'm saying. God watches us. We're determined to sin. This one thing, I like it. It's pleasurable. I do it. And God is talking to the angels. Why is that woman or that man so hell-bent on dying. And God can only say that if he has made salvation abundantly available. Why are you starving? Sitting in a supermarket or a deli. Why are you thirsty standing at a water fountain? With all the power available to us to resist sin. You know, in Ephesians 1, verse 19, Paul is explaining there's some things the Ephesians should know. One of them was, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul is saying the power available to us to give up sin is the very power that raised Christ from the second death. Of course, Christ raised himself. That power is available to us to conquer this one thing. I've said before and I'll say it again. If you are determined to be lost, to go to hell, go alone. But based on what I've said tonight, that is impossible. Everyone who is lost will be responsible by his or her influence for someone else being lost. That should weigh very heavily on the conscience. Everyone who is saved would have been instrumental in influencing someone else for the kingdom of God. That should also weigh heavily on us. The choice is ours. Do I want to take someone downward? Do I want to take someone upward? If Jesus had committed one sin, a tiny one, the plan of salvation would have collapsed. He could not go back to being God, as far as I see it. I shudder to contemplate the consequences of Christ sinning. He was the one who made the universe, who kept it running. What would have happened if he had committed one sin? Tonight, I want us to make a commitment to God to give up that one thing. You know, Moses in Hebrews 11, verse 24, or verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the what? Pleasures of sin. You know, some sin is pleasurable. Now, that needs to be admitted, yes. And we carry them along like little poodles on a leash, wherever we go. Not all sins are distasteful immediately. Some sins have pleasure. But the pleasure is only carnal and it is brief. Right doing may bring trials and tribulations, but the rewards are eternal. You all understand that principle. You're working on your degree, medical degree, dental degree, law degree, master's, bachelor's. It's a 4-year program. You suffer the inconvenience of long hours of study. Am I right? No time with your friends. It ruins your romantic life because you have no time for your boyfriend or vice versa. But you keep your mind on what? That graduation. And for the sake of that graduation, people suffer. I used to counsel in the medical school. I saw people divorce. Both were under stress, both studying medicine, both under stress, divorced. Or one in medical school, one back home somewhere on the prairie and broke up. And the person in medical school didn't leave medical school to go fix the thing. Stayed. I need that. Now, I say to us, to me and to you, are we not willing to suffer the inconvenience of living a righteous life? Keeping our eye on the eventual prize, which is Christ. And always fellowshipping with Christ. Not so much the fruit of the tree of life and streets of gold. That's not it. It is always in the presence of Christ, physically, literally, talking face to face, fellowship with angels and with the Father. Can we not suffer a little inconvenience as we move towards that goal? Let me tell you this one thing, then I'll stop. Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal," go on, "to kill and to destroy." That's all. Listen to the words. "The thief cometh not but for," Christ says, that's the only interest he has, "steal, kill, destroy." Now, Christ can't lie. "I am come," the other side of the coin, "that they might have life. They might have it more abundantly." Which one do you want? Tell me. So do I. Tonight, I want God to give me the strength to put away that this one thing, so that I am not the means by which someone is lost. Because whether I know it or not, people watch. And they suffer from the influence, or they're blessed by it. My brothers and sisters, make a commitment tonight, by the grace of God, the always available grace, let us put away that one thing that will destroy us. That one thing we love so much, but is destructive. Put it away by the grace of God. How many of us will say, "Father, help me to give up for the sake of Christ that one thing that's endangering my salvation"? Raise your right hand. Stand up with me. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Father in heaven, preaching is hard because the preacher is a sinner. And the same blood that saves the pew saves the pulpit. And more is required of the preacher than of those listening. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And so as I ask your people to make a commitment, I make it to you. Give me grace to put away this one thing and that one thing. How many one things there may be. Father, there is nothing on this earth that is worth the loss of heaven. The price your Son paid, and you paid, because you were in Christ reconciling the world unto yourself. The price that heaven paid is so great. But when we disregard it, dear God, we need to come face to face with Hebrews 2 verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Father, we want power to say no to sin. And that power lies in your word. Not as a poem we read, but as principles we take in and live by. Put into our hearts, dear God, fulfill the very first promise of Scripture, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Put that enmity in our hearts for sin, and a love for righteousness. Father, let us find upright living attractive, desirable, and give us an allergic reaction to sin. Father, help us to hate it. Let it make the very thought of it cause us to retch and vomit. Forgive us where we've offended you and damaged others spiritually. Forgive us, dear God. And help us from this point on to commit our lives to so live by your sustaining grace that the quality of our lives, enabled by the power of Christ, will point people to the kingdom. So that no one in hell can point to us on the walls of that city and say, because of you, I'm in this fire. But many on the streets of gold will say, I need to talk to you. I watched you, and what I saw led me to Christ. Father in heaven, give us a taste for righteousness, I pray. Help us to regard sin as something that is beneath our spiritual dignity. And save us when you come. In Jesus' name I pray, let all God's people say, Amen and Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.